right, that was very good. And the last session was a home run. I give my amen to that. By experience, I will tell you that those are the elements that the younger generation really are looking for, and in areas in which we sometimes are criticized. With my wife is her personal assistant, Carrie Dimlo, and she's a student at Maranatha Baptist Bible College. Just came back from Ukraine and one of the mission trips sponsored by the college, and she came back with pneumonia. You guys know what that is, right? Yeah, I led a guy to the Lord years ago, and he was from Iran, and he was in the hospital, and he said, "Pastor, I have pneumonia," and I said, "Okay." Anyway, she's over it now, evidently, or mostly so, and so glad to have her here. She is my wife's personal assistant. She didn't know that, but she does get paid half of what my wife makes from the college. She gives to Carrie. Half of zero, of course, is zero, and so she is a highly compensated employee. Now, I might tell you, everything has been great. The preaching's been wonderful. Hospitality, fellowship. We do appreciate the invitation. Brother Payne, you called me up and said, "Can you do it?" And I said, "Probably not, but I'll come." Okay, and so here we are. We're glad that we were able to renew some old acquaintances, and I'm glad that some of you even stayed for this last session. That's great. I do have one complaint. I'm looking at my table back there, and I noticed that from the time we got here until now, there are two catalogs missing, and I want to know who got them, all right? There's one. Who else? And there's the other one. Okay, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now, I do say that for this reason, you know. I'm not going to be offended when I leave. A lot of you know about Maranatha Baptist Bible College already. You already know that we have 30-some majors. You already know that we have a seminary. You already know that we have an ROTC. We have more than you expect. We even have football, you know. And we even win a game once in a while, okay? It's amazing. And so we have a wide program there. And I just mentioned our global missions. We had about 120, 130 people on the mission field this summer, Global Encounters. And so the students raise all of the funds to do that. And they're in the Far East, they're in the Middle East, they're in South America, they go to Africa. I mean, they spread out into a number of places. And I want you to know that because we're talking about a school that is training leaders for the local church, okay, and the world to the praise of His glory. And, of course, not all of our students are preparing for, you know, what we would call vocational ministry. In fact, the majority are not. They're in some other major. But we're encouraging them to be in the ministry. We're encouraging them to promote missions, to be involved in missions, and to be involved in supporting the local church. We're encouraging them to link up with needy churches and link up with church planters, and as they get their degree, become mobile and go somewhere and make a difference wherever they are. And that's what the education at Maranatha is about. And since you already know that, I don't need to say anything more about it, okay? Now, my complaint is that, you know, when you bring in some of these guys and they get a table or whatever, be kind enough to go by and steal some of the literature and make them feel good, okay? And then they'll come back again and say, "People really got the literature. Something's happening there." And we want to make sure you put it in your hands. If you can use it in your church, you need a reference copy, get what you need. Information on seminary, take it, have it there that you can give out to prospective students. We want you to do that. I don't want to keep lugging it, okay? And it certainly helps to have that gone. It helps the gas mileage. Okay, now, I've changed this message a couple of times. Those of you from the PRBC meeting this past year, a couple of you, several of you actually asked that if I would preach the message on David and Jonathan and separation, and I said that I would, but I'm not. So forgive me, okay? And I'm not going to do that. Seeing that there's a large number of you that have already heard it, let's don't do it again, okay, for this group, maybe another time. Then I decided to do a message this week, you know, in the course of things, to follow up on the message that we gave earlier and the Piper quote. Several of you asked for that quote, and it's easy to find. Just go to desiringgod.org and Google it, and you'll, or not Google it, but do a search there on their site. You'll find it. But if you want to find it much easier than that, ask Vic Perry, and he will get it for you, all right? He'll just forward it to you on email. He's the guy that is the go-to guy. You say, why him? Because I don't want to have to do it. And I already gave it to him, okay? So he has it. It is not the quote. We're going to quote it again here in a minute just to refresh your memory. But then I was going to that. And then when that Supreme Court decision came out, I'm getting ready to preach a patriotic service this Sunday. And I said, I'm just going to preach that message and talk about constitutional restraint and we're going to, you know, separation of powers and we're going to get... And I said, I can't do that. I wouldn't do it in the right spirit today. I've got a couple of days to work up. So I'm back now to 1 John chapter 5. Okay, 1 John chapter 5, assurance of salvation. Now, you say, assurance of salvation. In this crowd, you're going to preach on assurance of salvation? You know, I have preached this message a number of times in recent days. I've been in various churches, and I always say this as kind of an introduction. I say, now, you say you've been saved for how many years? You know that you're saved. You know, if you died right now, you'd face the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I don't need the message, you say. Well, that's not the case. You do need the message. Let me ask you this. I'm not saying yesterday, but since you've been saved, whether it's been 50 years or whether it's been 5 years, since you've been saved, how many of you have ever had a time when you've doubted your salvation? All right? Even a little bit. Raise your hand. Okay? Probably everybody in here. It's unusual for someone not to have doubted their salvation sometime. I got saved in a dramatic fashion. I mean, at 20 years old, I mean, it was a crisis conversion. And the life changed dramatically, okay, immediately. And so, you know, you might think, well, how could you ever doubt your salvation? Well, I found myself a few months later praying on the way to work in the car. Lord, if I didn't say the right words then, you know, I want to make sure that I'm saying the right words now. Of course, I'm a little bit further along and know that it wasn't the words that really were the big deal anyway. But regardless of that, that was what I went through even in that kind of conversion. And it's very common that we have to deal, that is pastors and pastors' wives and people in the ministry and lay people that have responsibilities in the church, that we have to deal with people that have doubts about their salvation. And some of them are plaguing doubts. And some of them come from people that you would least expect to have any doubts about their salvation. All right? In fact, you look at them and you look at them compared to you and you say, wow, they're doubting their salvation? Whoa, what about me? You know, if you want to make comparisons on life, you say, these are wonderful people. My wife and I have, over the years, counseled people that have come off the mission field or even active missionaries that are having doubts about their salvation. They're out there trying to establish a church and trying to win people to Christ in the mission field. And you got a wife that comes home and doesn't know if she can go back or not because she's not sure she's saved. You know, there are deeper problems, you know, that you have to deal with. I understand that. And I'm generalizing right now, but it's a widespread type of problem. And furthermore, if you don't know how to counsel somebody about assurance, you probably are a little bit iffy on leading them to the Lord in the first place. Okay? Because it all goes together. Your gospel presentation and your ability to counsel from Scripture about security and assurance, and there is a difference between the two. I understand that as well. Security is based upon fact, and your assurance is based more on your experience with those facts, and, you know, and you're working out in your Christian life and how you're absorbing those facts into your life personally. And so I could say more about that and probably will. And so the message is for everyone, every one of us today. And we need to begin in verse 9 of chapter 5, 1 John. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because
he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. By the way, you know that the world is made up of the haves and the have-nots. All right? It's just not money and no money. It's who has Jesus and who doesn't have him. Who has the Son of God, who doesn't have the Son of God. The haves and the have-nots. Either you're saved or you're lost. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You've believed on Him. You can continue to believe. You have eternal life. You know that you are secure in Him based upon these things, which you will see in a little while. Well, assurance. I believe that assurance has three critical elements to it. And you can't focus on just one of them or two of them. They all three have to be known and in balance if we're going to have assurance in our hearts and counsel others to have assurance. And it's all found in these very simple verses and these very familiar words that we've just read. First, assurance is based upon the historical record of God's Word. You notice it says that in verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now, I know that you all know what that record is. The record is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's recorded for us, that work and His person, the facts about that recorded in His Word. It's the record that we have before us today. And so we go to the Bible. And in the book of 1 John, it says in chapter 2, verse 25, and this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. And so it's in the book. The book is promised. God has stated His reputation, His integrity, His veracity upon this promise that we have. And so if a person is saved and has eternal life, the Bible tells them so. It's very simple, right? There's a mental aspect. There's some things that you must know if you're going to be saved. You know, praying a prayer that asks Jesus to save you is not sufficient for salvation because it's not based on anything but some kind of a magical formula that somebody has presented and using Jesus as a magic word. And how many of you, like me, have used something like the Roman Road or something like that to present the gospel to somebody? I hope everyone here has had that uses some method and has used different methods or whatever. I can't tell you how many times I've used the Roman Road to lead somebody through the information necessary to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. But I'm here to tell you that agreement with the facts, that is insufficient for salvation. Just saying, yes, I believe that Jesus was God. Yes, I believe that He was born of a virgin. You can go through the whole doctrinal statement. The Bible tells us that the demons also believe and tremble. Content, information, the mental aspect is simply insufficient for salvation. And so, though I don't like the terminology, okay, it's the common terminology of our day. It's called what? It's called easy believism. All right? Just get somebody to agree with the facts of the gospel and get them to pray a quick prayer and then pronounce them saved. And then, by the way, you do the pronouncing at that point. And then you open up the front of the Bible that they happen to have, or you give them one, and you write their name there, and you write the date of their conversion, and you say this. You say, now, if you ever doubt your salvation, go to the front of your Bible and look at that and remember what you did today. Wow, we're going to get back to that in a little bit. That's not the way to do it. There is an abuse then, an overemphasis on this mental aspect of easy believism. The second prong, or the second thing necessary, is the fact that there is an emotional aspect. There's the internal witness of the Spirit. You look at verse 10 again, and he that believeth on the Son of God hath what? The witness. I should say who? The witness in himself. Now who would that be? Oh, that's the Holy Spirit. Am I right? God's Holy Spirit resides in the believer. in chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." We know the Spirit of God resides in us. Chapter 3, verse 24, the last part. "And hereby we know that He abideth in us, by His Spirit which He hath given us." So twice in the book, that's reinforced that the Spirit of God within gives us assurance. We know that we're part of the family. You go to Romans chapter 8. "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So God's Holy Spirit tells us that we're saved. So you don't look at the front of your Bible to find out whether you're saved or not. You have God Himself telling you that you are saved. Now, by the way, you know, I do agree with the purpose of the church and all of that. And we emphasize the same way, people going out and being personal witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do like it when the fish jump in the boat once in a while and they come to church and they'll come forward and respond in a service or whatever, in Sunday school class or whatever that might be. And you get a chance then to sit down and tell them the gospel and lead them to ask the Lord to save them. All right? Now, how many times have you ever done that as a pastor? Don't raise your hand. But I mean, it got to a point that, you know, I didn't get to do that as much as I used to do it when the church is small. There would be a personal worker, but they would always bring the person to me before we left the building, and they would introduce and say, "This is Joe," and Joe responded to the Lord today. "Joe, tell Pastor Marriott what you did." And sometimes you look at them, and you could tell that the lights weren't on, no one was home, you know. Just something not going right here, and you think, we need to follow up on this one a little bit. And sometimes you look at them and you could just tell, they didn't have to tell you anything. You know, they were so excited, you look and the lights are on, and somebody is home. And God has already told them that they're saved. They knew everything was right. They didn't understand all the doctrine. They didn't get into the deep things, but they left there with a peace and assurance, knowing that they were right with God, that they were forgiven. God does that. There's an emotional aspect, there's an internal aspect that has to do with salvation. Seems to me, God's big enough to let people know that they're children. In Galatians it tells us, and Romans chapter 8 it tells us that we can say, "Abba, Father," because we've been adopted. We now can come to Him. We say more about that later. Now, we all know that experience itself is no guarantee of salvation. Everybody can talk about experiences. Experiences can be valid and invalid. I know that my experience is valid because it matches up with the record. They go together. And I know that I've had the same experience as countless thousands and millions over the years, over the centuries, since the time of the apostles that have been born again of God's Spirit by placing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His person and work. And so my experience is a biblical experience. But experiences can be invalid. Now, you guys are preachers. Perhaps you've heard the story about the farmer was out plowing and he was debating this whole thing about ministry and being used of the Lord. And he looks up into the sky and those fluffy white clouds, and it appeared to him that the cloud formed a pea in a sea. And he got his answer: "Preach Christ." So he dropped everything. He ran home to his wife and told his wife about his call to the ministry. The clouds, PC, preach Christ. And she looked him right in the face and said, "Why, you got it all wrong. It means plow corn. Plow corn." You see, experiences can have multiple interpretations to them. They can be valid or invalid. And so an overemphasis on the emotional aspect of assurance leads to no assurance and leads to Pentecostalism or the charismatic type of excess. And so it's out of balance. You know, we've got to be in balance with this whole thing. But there's a third aspect, and this is how we got to the Piper quote, or how I'm getting from that to this. And if you back up in our reading to chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we read this: "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, you know, you read that, and you know, I know as a new believer, sometimes they would jump to a conclusion. You've overcome the world. That means when you die, you're going to heaven. Bless God. All right? And by the way, when I die, I'm going to heaven. Bless God. But this particular verse doesn't teach that. This particular verse is talking about something else. And internally in the book, you can understand what it means if you go to chapter 2, verses 15 and following, where it says, love not the world. Overcome the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For he that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. What's it saying? What it's saying is simply this. When a person trusts Christ as their Savior, they're a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now they are a changed individual. Now they are not in bondage to their sin, and now they can live in victory for the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of His Spirit, they can have victory over the flesh. They can have victory over the works of the devil. They can have victory over all those things of the world. Okay? In other words, victory can be theirs in Christian living. And to some degree, it's demonstrated. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. We've been ordained to bear fruit. We have the fruit of the Spirit. There's a changed life. Things are different. Now, we looked at that, frankly, in my message yesterday on Paul's commission, you know, to turn them from darkness to light. The lights are on. Things are different now. You're not going in the same direction that you used to go. Now, I point this out because now we go back to what we looked at the other day in 1 Timothy 4:16. We looked at the Piper quote where he's talking about salvation is at stake and brethren save the saints. Those are the two messages, but actually the last one, brothers or brethren save the saints, is in one of his books where he says, how then can we state the teaching of this verse in a sentence? I would put it like this. A pastor's unflagging moral vigilance over his life and his unwavering theological vigilance over his doctrine are the means of grace appointed by God for His own salvation and the salvation of His people. Okay, you got that much. And I'm reading it again so we have it in our mind where he says, you can see why I said that the theme of this verse is the extraordinary seriousness of the pastoral ministry. The eternal salvation of a pastor and his people is at stake in the holiness of his life and the truthfulness of his teaching. If a pastor goes lax in his attention to personal holiness or careless in his teaching the whole counsel of God, he will very likely pay with his life and take many of his people with him to hell. Of course, he has the salvation of his people dependent upon his faithfulness to the task of preaching. Aren't you glad you aren't held hostage to the clergy? Aren't you glad you aren't held hostage to those that are supposed to be the teachers of the truth, that if they don't get it just right, that it's going to have the implication that you're going to lose your soul? Aren't you glad you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ personally? And that you don't need any go-between clergy? He's the only mediator between God and men. You can go directly to God through Him. He's the only salvation. Now, it reminds me that someone that takes a position like this is no better than the Arminian. In other words, he has pushed to fatalism. He's pushed his Calvinism to fatalism. He has gone to a point where he has to live up to some kind of arbitrary standard. He doesn't say what that standard is. But if he grows lax, now how lax do you have to grow, okay, to be in danger? You see my point already? The Arminian says, well, you know, if I don't live a certain way, if I sin too much, I'm going to lose my soul. Now, how much is too much? You see that a person that follows Piper's teaching is no better off in assurance of his salvation than the Arminian. Isn't that something, how it goes full circle? You push this too far this way, and you end up coming full circle that way. And so we got out of balance. out of balance. You know, I am preserved in Christ Jesus. And my preservation, with the Spirit of God preserving me and sealing me, is what motivates me. It's God that works in me, you know, that causes me then to want to please Him, to live differently, and to live by His grace. You see that? And if I fail, if I fall, He abides faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Well, there we have it. Now, John gives us the evidences of salvation, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to our hearts that these things are true and personal. If you take a look at what John has written here, he has written to believers to assure them, to let them know how they can examine themselves and how they can have assurance that they do belong to Him. It's not so much written to cause people to doubt their salvation, but to encourage those that are saved to show them that they are truly in the faith. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. The purpose is positive. The purpose is to give assurance to all of us about our salvation. Now, it's not by looking in the front of your Bible. How many of you, do we have any nurses in here? Anybody that's, any nurses? Anybody that would have liked to have been a nurse? One of the, you know, anybody in the medical field? Chick, you were in there, sort of in the medical field, okay? And, you know, if, you know, I said this, I was preaching this one time with one of our nurses there, and I pointed to them, and I said, now, you're in the nursing program, somebody... You come into a room, there's a code blue or whatever, and there's somebody laying there, and you know, and you want to find out, you know, whether they're alive or not, what you need to do. So you run over and you shake them and you say, "Can I see your birth certificate?" You say, "That is really stupid." Yeah, it really is. What are you going to do? You're going to go over, you're going to check the pulse, you're going to check for any breath, you're going to check... you know, to see if there's life there, right? You know, you don't check a birth certificate, you know, when you find out if you're really saved. You don't go to the front of the Bible and say, "Well, here's my birth certificate. I remember now I was born." No, you ask yourself, "Am I alive? You know, is there breath? Is there life? Is there a pulse?" That's what this is all about. And so, we're going to lead up to that, but let's take a look at some things before we get there. The source of our eternal life is the Son of God. Verse 10. He's called His Son. He's called the Son. He's called His Son again. The Son of God. The Son of God. The Son of God. In the passage that we have read, Jesus Christ is the source of our eternal life. He's called the Word of Life in chapter 1 and verse 2, or 1. He's called Eternal Life in verse 2. He's called Eternal Life again as the book closes, chapter 5 and verse 20. If you have Him, you have eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. That's eternal life in our context. The subject of eternal life, very simply, verse 10, he that believes. Verse 12, he that has the Son hath life. Again, verse 13, you that believe, that you may believe. The phrase "hath the Son" means to possess Him in the sense that He's present in your life. And so John tells us that salvation is an act of faith. It's an act whereby a person puts their trust in Christ to be their Savior. You see, it's not our good works, it's not our religious deeds that we can't earn our salvation. We're not given a list of do's and don'ts to save us or to keep us saved. And the do's and don'ts, frankly, are not going to be the source of our assurance ultimately. It's Jesus Christ plus nothing, minus nothing. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. John 3, 15 and 16. Jesus said, John 4 and verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Very simple. We have everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Now, the surety of that is found in verse 11, have given to us eternal life. Verse 13, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. God says that we can know. The word "know" means to be aware, to be sure. And by the way, in this book, it's used 39 times, according to my count anyway. 39 times. It's obvious that there are certain things that God wants us to know in the passages here. And believers can know that they're saved. Now, the life that we are given is eternal and not temporal. It's perpetual, never-ending, eternal. Again, this is the promise that He had promised us, even eternal life. Chapter 2, verse 25. We know that we're in the hands of God. And you can't be any more secure than to be in God's hands. John 10:28, we all know this. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall what? Never perish. Chapter 6, verse 37 and 38 of John's Gospel. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. By the way, coming to Christ is believing in Christ. All right? When Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor, He's saying, believe in me. John makes that very clear in his parallelism there. And then in verse 37, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That doesn't mean that He'll refuse your coming. That means after you've gotten there, He's not going to let you out. He's going to keep you, all right? I will no wise cast you out. The double negative, of course, in the Greek. Many of you are familiar with all of this. The eternal security of the believer is not predicated on what we do or what we fail to do. It's founded upon what God has promised and what God said He would do for us. Now, what are the signs of eternal life? How can it help us? How can we be assured? Verse 13, these things. Of course, these things refers to the content of the entire book. And John gives us a number of things that become new for the believer at conversion. There's a new awareness of right and wrong. Sin now bothers you. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. You're out of fellowship. Sin bothers you. You recognize sin in your life. You know, 1 John doesn't teach sinless perfection. It begins with the reality that even for the believer, there's a sin question. There's a sin problem. It has to do with our fellowship and not our relationship, however. It bothers us internally. You know, how many of you remember McDonald's before they were automated? You know, the electric goes off these days. They can't do business, right? You remember when you used to have to actually count out change, you know, somewhere, and they had to make change for you? Well, even today, it's a problem. It may be a bigger problem today. You go into McDonald's, you get a cup of coffee, if you can do that. You go into McDonald's, you get a cup of coffee, and they give you 25 cents too much change. You look at that and you say, wow. You know, in the old days, I'd just take the 25 cents, I'd apply it to the next cup of coffee, right? Got kind of a bonus. I got a discount today. But not now. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. You look at that 25 cents and you say, God, this isn't mine. God, this is a test. I know this is a test. And you walk back up and you try to give you ever try to give 25 cents back at McDonald's? I mean, they say, wait a minute, I don't know how to do this. And they have to get a manager. Now, would you just keep it, please? You know? But you try to give it back because you know it doesn't belong to you at all. Sin bothers you externally. Verse 19 of chapter 5. And we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, you remember when I was preaching the other day, I said, wow. The sky lights up with the glory of God after you get saved. You know, how great thou art was the song that we heard. And I said, that resonates with me. You know, I look at God's handiwork and I praise Him for who He is. At the same time, it's a two-edged sword. Now I start looking around, and boy, everything looks wicked. You know, even some of the old innocent TV programs. By the way, one of my favorites, even today, and I try to sift through this, all right, one of my favorites is The Honeymooners. How many of you have ever watched The Honeymooners, okay? And by the way, this is for Chick Deere, okay? I just got to do this. This has nothing to do with the message whatsoever. That's okay. This is like a commercial, okay? And we'll go back to it. But I like it when Ralph gets on his high horse. He says, Alice, I'm the king and you're nothing. Alice, I'm the king and you're nothing. And he does that several times. And finally she looks at him and says, that makes you the king over nothing. All right? I hope you got the joke, okay? He said he was the moderator over nothing, you know, before this thing even existed. So, but you know, you take a look at the honeymooners, and you look at how dysfunctional that whole situation was, you know, and how Alice kind of ruled things, and how the father or the husband of the home, I should say, was depreciated in a sense. I mean, there were good things. I mean, Ralph knew how to ask for forgiveness, and Alice knew how to forgive him, and they knew how to hug before it was all over. You know, those are good things. But you take a look at the things that are even, you know, wholesome in our society, and you start seeing the difficulties. You see the problems. You know, where my family, we went to Disney World, you know, back in the days. I mean, I think it was during the time we were in Lock Haven. We went all the way down to Florida. My mother was living down there. And it was right after the space shuttle debacle in 1986. We were there maybe in 87, 88, whatever like that. And I can't tell you how many times we saw the space shuttle going up in some kind of presentation in one of the Disney things there. And not once did they ever show us the Challenger going. Because they were showing the progress of man without God. What man could do. And the whole world lies in wickedness that way. You know what the grace of God does? The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And you know what ungodliness is? It's anything that leaves God out. Anything that strips God of His ultimate glory. All things were created by Him and for Him. And when that's taken away, it bothers me. Because I'm saved. That would have never bothered me before. If it bothers you, it's probably bothering you for the same reason. Your life goals, your TV programs, your music, your dress, everything about you changes. Because now you want to honor God with all of that, and you don't want to identify with the enemy in any way. There's a new hunger for the Word of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, we are of God. And he that knoweth God heareth us. We mentioned this in the message the other day. Hears us. That is, hears the apostles. You know, just like in the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now we have a hunger for the Bible. I don't know what happened to you when you got saved, but here I am, 20-year-old hippie, and I tell you what, I got into the Bible. I said, Pastor, you know, what should I do? He says, read the Bible. I said, well, what part of the Bible? He said, read the New Testament. I went back. I don't think it was a week. I went back and I said, now what do I do? He says, what? He says, read the Old Testament. I went back in a period of time. He said, what again? I said, what should I do? He says, read it again. He didn't know what to do with me. He was giving me books to read. I mean, I would sequester myself in the room when I got home from work. I was carrying a Bible to work with me, by the way, you know, reading it every chance I had. And I would sequester myself in the room, and I would read books. I'd read books on creation. I'd read books on Revelation. I'd read books on doctrine. I'd read biographies. I got everything I could get. My parents thought I was completely nuts. And I was. I remember being discipled by a guy in our church. We actually stayed up. He was a working guy, worked on the railroad. And he was a Sunday school teacher. He had me over. We started in the evening. And literally, it was getting light the next morning, and he had to go to work. I didn't work until later that day. We were studying the Bible. Wow. I never wanted to do anything like that before. Behold, I have longed for thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. There's a new appreciation for all the things of the Word of God. We don't really need anyone to teach us, it says in chapter 2, verse 27. Yes, teachers are gifts for the church, and they enable us along in the ministry, but you know, the teacher can teach all the things he wants to teach, and we're just not going to get it unless our primary teacher, God's Holy Spirit, is teaching us, and we're listening to Him. And that's what happens when you get saved. And we believe that Thy testimonies, Lord, are very wonderful. So, it gives us a new approach to life when it comes to the Word. A woman says, you know, I have the rights over my own body. And you say, oh, no, ma'am, you do not. You're not your own. You're bought with a price, you know, if you're a believer. The world says money, you know, gives you happiness. No, the Bible says a man's life consisteth not of the things, the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And it pierces you through with many sorrows, sir, if you give your life to the things of money, if that's your goal in life. And we believe the Word of God now. Our whole life is different. Our whole life is changed based upon the Word. Chapter 4, verse 13. And I'm watching the clock. Chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit. Again, a new consciousness of God's presence. I got saved. I was working at that store. It's actually called Twin Fair Department Store. It was a chain. And, you know, I was doing pretty foolish things back then. I would witness to everybody I could. That was kind of foolish, I guess. Probably shouldn't do that. And I was trying to get the word out any way that I could. I sometimes in excess, you know how the gondolas would have the prices there on the ledge. There'd be that little place there. I was taking masking tape. He that hath the Son hath life, and maybe that wasn't exactly what I should have been doing, but you know I meant well at the time, and so. But I do know this, as I walked around that store, it's still very vivid in my recollection, I just couldn't get over the fact that I would catch myself talking to God all the time. And I'd never done that before. The only time I ever talked to God was when I was in trouble, when I wanted to get out of the problem I was in. Lord, I'll never do that again if, you know. And now it was everything about my life. I have now access by faith into that standing of grace. Access to Him. You know, it's great to have access. You know that? Why, you know you're in with a family when they say, hey, the refrigerator, it's yours. Anything that's in there, you've got access, okay? You know you're in the family when they say that to you. And when God says you've got access, you come anytime, and you do. And you know it's now a desire to come and a desire to communicate. Ah, that can be a great assurance to anybody's heart. There's a new desire to obey God's will. Chapter 5, verse 18. And we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Again, not sinless perfection. It doesn't contradict chapter 1. It simply says that we now have broken that pattern of sin. We're no longer in bondage of sin. We're no longer following recklessly in that path of sin. Now, you know, the life is different. Chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Again, this is all about the changed life. You know, it really concerns me how we coddle people today and how many times it's been turned around on us that somehow it's our failure to disciple different individuals or people that they fall away. And I'm not saying that we haven't had issues, and you know, I say as a movement in this matter of discipleship. But you know what? If you got to call somebody up every Saturday night to get them motivated to come to church on Sunday morning, something isn't right. Okay? And you shouldn't have to spend all your ministry doing that. Now, the same way with baptism. It's just unbelievable to me that someone would be converted, become a believer in Christ, and then have to really think about this for the next 20 years, whether they should really be baptized and join the church or not. You know, something's not right, brother, when that's happening. Something's not right in that heart. And you know, when we're talking about serving after that, and we're talking about witnessing, you know, not everyone is going to be an outward, you know, witness like other people. My wife is just outward. I mean, she never meets a stranger, okay? I meet people and they wish that we were strangers, okay? But, you know, she's the other way around. And I know that over the years I've become more outgoing. And I can be that way. I can be the life of the party and I can be melancholy. Get me in a closed room. Give me a book and don't bother me for a while, okay? My wife spent a week down in Alabama people hear that she's going to be away and I'm going to be alone. We'll have you over. I said, no thanks. Don't do it, okay? We'll cook you a meal. No, don't do that either. You know, this is my opportunity. You know, I'm going to be by myself. I'm going to get some things done. And I'm not making the bed. All right, there we go. All right. And by the way, she got home just in time. The dishwasher was full. Okay. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. Okay. So, but you know, it's a real problem when you got somebody that just doesn't want to be known as a believer somehow. Can't even give a word of testimony. You know, doesn't even invite somebody to come to an event or a service to be under the hearing of the Word of God and the message of the Gospel that changed their life. Something wrong there. Somebody that finds it a problem to give to the church. Oh, the church just wants my money. But somebody that's been saved, you know, they're changed. And now they say, wait a minute, I want to invest to propagate what's changed my life, what's saved my soul. I'm going to invest in that. My father was a Cincinnati policeman. My mother was a beautician. I wasn't brought up with having a lot, okay? But they loved me. They took care of me. And my father had the attitude that church was only out for your money. I never knew my father ever to go to church, okay, for anything except a wedding, and that is if they had a reception afterwards. Okay? That was the only time that my dad ever went to a church. Well, I remember one time he ran the so-called minister, the liberal Baptist minister that my mother, she had gone to church a couple times. He came along with somebody else, and they came that one night on a hot, probably a night that's going to be like tonight, a hot, humid night in the Ohio Valley. He is out pushing his push mower, not a power mower, with grass about this high, sweat coming down, and that minister came asking for a pledge. And he said, I'll give you a pledge. You know, get off of the property. Don't ever come back here again. That's the only time you can ever come around here is to ask for money. And my father spoke in a foreign language that I did not understand. My mother was so embarrassed. When my father trusted Christ as his Savior, I was saved in 1973, right at the end of the year, in November. My father was saved in January of 1974, along with my mother, along with my only sibling, my brother. Other family members started being saved after that. My father didn't have the drastic change that I had, that is, that day, that week, but he began to change. But one of the things that changed almost immediately was his attitude toward money. He started giving. He started giving faithfully. He started giving to things that, yeah, Dad, he started giving to students, you know, that they didn't even know where the money was coming from. He was helping them in Bible college. My father's heart was changed to give to the gospel because he recognized what it had done for his son, what it had done for his family, what it had done for his own life. I don't understand somebody that, you know, somehow just doesn't get a hold of those kinds of things. Finally, there's a new love for the brethren. We know, verse 14 of chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. There's a family bond. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The love of God is poured out like a stream. It's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We have a new love, a capacity to love, where perhaps before we only loved ourselves. Now we love others. We love who Jesus died for. We love other people in the family. What a difference. John 13, verses 13, we could go on. There's a new persecution from the world. We don't have time for that. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. You get into chapter 3 with Cain and Abel. Marvel not, my brethren, that the world hate you. There's a new power to continue. 1 John 2, 18 and 19, and where it says, you know, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. What's that talking about? Somebody that leaves the local church, they must be lost? No. The person that leaves the company of believers and the fellowship of the saints is goes back into the world is demonstrating that he was never saved in the first place. There's a new power to continue. I was talking about my father, and then I'll wrap it up. Again, Dad. I went away to Bible college. My father, mother, and little brother stayed in the church where we first attended after I was saved, and that's where they were saved. The church had trouble. You ever been in a church that's had trouble? And it had trouble again. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, my father, he's fragile, you know. I mean, he's big guy, but he's fragile spiritually. I'm thinking he's going to quit. I got home, got a chance to talk to him a little bit. You know what he said to me? I can't quite get the exact words, but this is what he said. He said, Marty, why should I quit? Jesus hasn't done anything against me. Oh, that's right. What was I worried about? He had it right. In Acts chapter 2, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. These were single-minded people. And the word single-minded, singleness there, has the root with no obstruction, without rocks. They got everything out of the way of their life so that they could focus on Him, focus on the Savior, focus on pleasing Him with their lives. So that's the conclusion. Our salvation, our assurance, is not based upon the intellect, but it's rational. God gives information. He reasons with sinners and with His children as well. Salvation is not based upon emotion, but Christianity is definitely emotional. Okay? By the way, it's not too emotional. Anybody that's up all the time, I've got a rubber room for you, okay? But it's emotional. It affects our emotions. And salvation is not based upon works or fruits, but it does produce those things in the life of a genuine believer. So salvation is based upon having the transforming experience described in the Bible, witnessed by the Holy Spirit, which came to you by faith in Jesus Christ, and is producing spiritual fruit and good works, as we see that outlined in our book this afternoon.